Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight we are continuing to talk about hamartiology. This is our third week of talking about the topic, and we may not finish it tonight because there are still more aspects of it that are worth discussing. The Bible has an awful lot to say about our sin problem. This is the very essence of why Christ is a necessity. It really lays at the very heart of what Christianity is and the importance of Christianity. It is also part of what separates Christianity from every other major world religion in history. Some religions admit, for instance, Islam does admit that human beings have a sin problem, but most every other religion says that you solve your sin problem. You just get to work. You just do some stuff. And you can be good enough or righteous enough that God will accept you on the basis of your earned goodness. Christianity, unique among major respected religions in the history of the world, Christianity says that you can't solve your sin problem, that you're incapable of doing anything that would please God or that would obligate God, and therefore God has to be the mover, God has to be the decider, God has to be the chooser, God has to be the actor. He has to be the one that takes the first step. He has to be the one that completes the process. He is the author and the finisher of faith, and the entire process of salvation is wrapped up in and redounds to the glory of Christ and Christ alone. So, unlike any other religion, all the other religions say, you have a problem, now get to work and fix it. And even Judaism still has that attitude, that idea. Much too much of what calls itself Christianity promotes that idea. You have a problem, now go fix it. But genuine biblical Christianity says your problem is so bad that you can't fix it. You can't do anything about it. Therefore, Christ is an absolute necessity in the salvation of people or in the eternal state of those who are saved. Which is why you will find other religions, not just Islam, but some of the other Eastern religions, that will incorporate some notion of Jesus. And they will say things like, well, he existed, he was a good guy, he had a good philosophy, good and wise teacher, that kind of stuff. They kind of tip their hat at him. But they don't see him as an absolute necessity in their relationship with God because, again, they assume that they can fix their problem. So Jesus is simply an addendum. Jesus is just sort of part of the larger religious sphere, but he's not the very core and center of the religious universe in any of those type of philosophies. But again, biblical Christianity says Christocentrically that it is all about him, completely about him. And so what you think of your own sinfulness, what you think of your own depravity, what you think of the distance between you and God necessarily has an influence on what you think of Christ and whether you think Christ is a necessity or whether you just see Christ as a good and wise teacher, a good fellow who had some good social ideas. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Good idea. I like that. That's, if we all just did that, this could be a better world in which I personally could live. But that's not what Jesus was about. He wasn't a social philosopher, even though he said things that certainly if we follow them would benefit society. That was not his primary purpose. His purpose was to glorify God in coming to earth to sacrifice himself for the salvation of the people he came to save. I lay my life down for the sheep, said he. The language that Paul uses when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so his purpose, the reason for which he came to the earth, is all about solving our sin problem. And as we get into Christology in the weeks to come, we'll concentrate on that more. But for the moment, I just want to get everybody recognizing that the reason that we're continuing to talk about our sinfulness, our depravity, our sin problem, is because it does very much color everything else you think about the Christian religion. If you get this wrong, if you don't see yourself as incapable, if you see yourself as capable and doing okay, or able to obligate God, or able to choose, or any of those things, then that, of course, is going to influence what you think of Christ. Does it make sense?
Yes.
All right, good. I'm glad one person thought I made sense. The rest of everybody was like, I don't know if he made sense or not. It seems sensible. I think I told Robert, who was it I told? Maybe it was you Sunday, that when people say to me, how you doing? I used to say, I'm reasonable. And I stopped doing that a few months ago because I met a guy for the first time. And when he said, how you doing? I said, I'm reasonable. And he said, never in my life have I ever met a reasonable man. So I thought, well, I didn't realize I was bragging. All right, turn to 1 John 2. Turn to 1 John 2, starting at verse 17. No, starting at verse 15. We're going to look at a definition of what sin is. What are the components? What makes up sinfulness? You're probably familiar with this. 1 John 2, 15, 16, and 17 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. This is the word cosmos. This is the same John, by the way, who wrote the Gospel of John. This is the same John who wrote John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And whenever anybody wants to debate John 3:16 with me, I take them over here and say, so God so loved the world that we are told, do not love the world. You got to take a close look at how the word cosmos is used in the Bible. In any case, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's strange because God so loved the world. And if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. Anyway, I don't have time for that. I'm just throwing that in for free so you can cogitate on it for a while. For all that is in the world, now he's going to lay out three categories, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. This world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So very, very big contrast there. You're either going to follow after your own willfulness and your own lusts. The word lust is just the word for desire, same Greek word. So you're either going to follow after your desires or you're going to follow after God's desires. And the one who does the things that are in the will of God lives forever. The implication being that if you follow after the lust of the flesh, the lust of your eyes, or the boastful pride of life, that you're just looking for judgment. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Genesis 3:6, you can turn there if you want, but we're only going to be there for a second. Genesis 3:6 is the place where Eve is being enticed by Satan to go ahead and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I find it very, very interesting that in the Genesis account, you can find those three categories. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. All the way back at the Garden of Eden, at the very first sin, at the beginning of the fall of humanity, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, when she saw it, lust of the eyes, she looked at it, she lusted after it, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was good for food. Food, by the way, fleshly desire, lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. pride of life. She took the fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So all three of the categories that John mentions are right there. Good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So I think this is partly where John got this notion and why John would write that down, that these are the things that are in the world. These are the very things that we need to resist. But then in Luke 4, go ahead and turn there because now we'll spend a little time reading. Turn to Luke 4 and we're going to talk about the temptations that Satan put before Christ. And you're going to notice that he operated the same way as when he was dealing with Eve. He's going to appeal to the same three categories when dealing with Christ. Luke 4, starting right at verse 1. Are you there?
Yes, I'm
here. I saw several people nodding, and I was waiting for the sound of maracas or something so that I could, you know... Can't hear you all the way up here. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. I'll bet. 40 days, 40 nights, nothing to eat. So now the devil goes right at the primary difficulty for Christ. He's hungry. And so the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, notice that he states it as a hypothetical, very much like he did back at Eden. Hasn't God said that you can eat from any tree of the garden? You know, just let's question the word of God. If you are the Son of God, tell the stones to become bread. Well, there's that desire of the flesh. And we all know that there is no more pervasive desire of the flesh than food, which is why there's a hamburger stand on every corner. My dad years ago used to work for American Airlines, which is why when I was young, we traveled a lot and moved a lot because they moved my dad around a lot. So I went to different schools every 2 years. We were moving again. But finally, my dad left American Airlines and he went to work for Kroger. And when I asked him why the change, he said, because as the economy fluctuates, people may or may not fly, but they have to eat. So he saw that as job security. And it was. And of course, later he owned a McDonald's franchise, so he bought in completely. People got to eat. So the desire of the flesh that the devil put before Jesus was, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And of course, you know that Jesus answered him by quoting right from the scripture and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So then Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has all been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Isn't that interesting language, by the way? Notice that Jesus did not argue or compete with him over the idea that he, the prince of the power of the air, controlled the kingdoms of this world. And he said, it's mine, and I give it to whoever I want. Uh-oh. Kind of explains a lot of what's going on in the world right now, doesn't it?
Yep.
Anyway, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you this if you'll bow down and worship me. All of this will be yours. But notice how he did it. He showed it to him. Lust of the eyes. Look at this. Look at the majesty. Look at the beauty of it. Look at it. Don't you want that? And of course, Jesus replied again by responding with scripture. He said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So then he led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And it's written that on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. In other words, throw yourself off this pinnacle, plunge headlong to death, because the angels are going to grab you and bear you up. Pride of life. And Jesus responds and says to him, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until a more opportune time. Satan didn't leave him permanently, but he went away for a while till he could find another way in. And of course, we all know later that his way in was through Judas. So all three of the temptations, interesting that there are three, correspond with the three methods that the devil used when tempting Eve and bringing about the fall. And so you can see why John would pick up those three categories and say specifically that everything that is in the world, the things that are opposite of the love of God, can be summed up in those three categories: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Epithymia is the Greek word for lust or desire. It's a longing in the Bible, especially for those things that are forbidden. And so in the King James, it's sometimes translated concupiscence, a word we just don't use much anymore. But when you come across that word and you struggle to pronounce it, just know that what it means is just evil desire, desire for the things you're not supposed to have. For instance, Romans 7:18 says, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't find. So our flesh is inherently corrupt, and therefore the things that we will via our flesh are corrupt things. And so when you follow after the lust of your flesh, you are naturally going to lust after those things that are worldly and that are the opposite of godliness. Galatians 5:17, and then I'll read 19 and 21, says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit. So there's these two different desires in us. If we have the Spirit of God in us, then we do desire the things of God, and we desire goodness and righteousness, and we want to do good. Do you ever lay in bed at night and just sort of muse on the best version of you? Immediately Thaddeus went, yeah, you just lay there and you think of the kind of person you wish you were. And you can create this grand image of in your head of like the best version of you. And you're just kind and you're just considerate. And I read sometimes about Jesus where it says that the Spirit was poured out on him without measure. And that phrase, I just like that phrase, without measure. I was thinking about that verse the other day, and I was thinking about when my sister was very, very young. She was helping Mom make. Mom always baked, and Mom was making cake or cookies or something. And she's teaching Kathy how to do it, and she said, you know, just measure the sugar right here. We're going to measure a little sugar, and we're going to pour it into the bowl. And Mom turned around and came back, and Kathy's just pouring the bag in. And, oh, yeah. Was that your response, Jamie? Oh, yeah. Went for, yeah, massive amounts of sugar, just diabetes in a bowl, mix it up. And Kathy said, well, if a little is sweet, then a lot is better. You know? Yeah, I mean, if a little is good, a lot is better. In other words, she poured it in without measure. And that's, whenever I read that verse, you know, the Spirit poured out on him without measure. And I just think, yeah, that's the ideal version of me. You know, that I'm good to everybody. That when I love people, I don't love them in a measure. I love them without measure. When I'm kind, I'm kind without measure. When I'm, and boy, the Spirit is willing. And the flesh is so weak. Because I get up the next day, and that idealized version of me is nowhere to be found. I'm just, what'd you say, Gladys?
He just didn't wake up.
He didn't wake up. No. This guy got up. Yeah, the wretch got up, but the good version of me is still in dreamland somewhere. That's exactly what Paul is talking about when he said in Romans, you know, he said, in me, in my flesh dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to do the good, I don't find that. And he explains it as the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would do. Cannot. You can't do the things you would do, no matter how much we think, that's it. Today, perfect Jim. This is it. Today, you mocked me. I saw that face. Carol gave me nothing but sarcasm. And I mean, just, you know, today, no more of that old crusty Jim. I'm getting on it today. But I just don't find it in myself to do it because my flesh is incapable. So there's a war going on inside me because the Spirit of God is inside me. And the Spirit of God is driving me towards goodness, holiness, rightness. But my flesh continues to drag me down toward the things that I desire not to do. But that's what I end up doing, which is why at the end of Romans 7, Paul would end up saying, woe is me, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Because he realizes that your fleshly body is decaying, getting old, getting sick, and is incapable of goodness and righteousness. Of course, his answer is, I thank my God in Christ Jesus. That's the solution. Continuing on in Galatians 5, starting at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, we're talking about lusts of the flesh here. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery. I think we would all agree that adultery would be an act of the flesh. Certainly not goodness, certainly not godliness. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Oh, good, that was the first one I got to where I went, I don't think I'm tempted about that one. I think I'm... oh, finally, I've never desired to be a witch. By the way, Halloween's right around the corner, just wanted to mention it. Hatred. Anybody here willing to say that in your whole life you've never hated anybody? Oh man, that's just, the flesh does that. You offend me, I'm going to get mad at you, and you deserve my wrath. You deserve my anger. I was talking to my daughter about this a couple weeks ago, and I said, because we were talking about the weaker brother concept, and how Paul says it's necessary for us who are more mature in the faith not to use our freedom as opportunity to offend a weaker brother. And I said, do you realize that what Paul is really getting at is that it is your responsibility to protect other people from you. It's your responsibility to make sure that you govern your own self, your own behavior, your own words, your own anger in such a way that you don't hurt other people. And when we hurt other people, we go for the jugular because we think they deserve it. Well, yeah. Well, you know, you deserve it. You deserve my wrath because you have offended me. Yeah? Who are you? When did you become so important? I'm going to have to I'll have to change this phrase slightly, but you'll get the idea. I heard a professor years ago say, you know, there's that song, you always hurt the one you love. You know that song?
Yeah.
Can anybody sing it?
Good country song.
No? Charlie, look. Charlie actually gave me... yeah. The one you shouldn't hurt at all. You always hurt the one you love. Okay. So he said, you know, there's that song, you always hurt the one you love. And he said, that's not true. He said, you always hurt the one you think loves you enough to put up with your junk. Except he didn't use the word junk. And the more I thought about it, the more true that became. That's right. You always hurt the one you think loves you enough that you can get away with hurting them and they'll still be there when you get done. You don't hurt the one you love. You hurt the one you think loves you. Anyway, that's just part of our fleshliness. Hatred, variance. That just means being against each other rather than going for peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers. Instead, you're always contentious, arguing with people. Emulations and wrath. There's that anger part. Strife, arguing with people. Seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Paul reached the point where he was just knocking them out one after another, after another, after another, and finally just went, and all that kind of stuff. Because we can think of more. Because this is what we're like after the flesh. And none of this is godliness. All of this is worldliness. Of which I tell you, and have told you before, says Paul, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the distinction that he's making is people who have the Spirit of God inside them are conscious when they're like that. They're aware of it and they enter the battle. They struggle against it. They try to improve their behavior. They at least will go back and recognize the damage they've done and apologize and try to make things better. The person who does not have the Spirit of God, who is completely worldly, fleshly, wrapped up in their own ego, will run people down and not care, have no comprehension that when they're doing that, it's an offense against a holy God. It's not just an offense against other people, but you are damaging other people who don't belong to you. They belong to God. They're His creation. They're made in the image of God. And you go around running them down and talking them down and slapping them down, and you think they deserve it. At least the person who has the Spirit of God inside them has a consciousness of their sin and are in the battle. People write to me sometimes and they say, you know, I don't even know if I am a Christian. I think I am. I believe in Christ and his atoning work. But if I look at my life and I look at my behavior, there's just no way that I could be. Everybody in the room is nodding. I'm worried about my whole congregation. Everybody's, yeah, that's me. Yeah. But no, that's just honesty. And I write back and I say, yeah, but you're in the fight, right? You are aware of it. You know that you're hurting people. You know that you're not acting the way you should. So much so that you sat down and wrote me an email about it because it bothers you so much. Your conscience is so convicted about your behavior. If you didn't have the Spirit of God, you wouldn't care. You'd just be running people down. So remember what Paul said, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And it's good to be in that battle. It's good to have that consciousness. And it's good to recognize when you're being that way so that you can take proper steps to fix the situation. Let's talk about the lust of the eyes. Because this really is kind of connected with the 10th commandment. What's the 10th commandment? Don't all answer at once. Are any of you doing the word pictures in your head? You are? What's the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. Exactly. And there's a list, you know, you won't covet your neighbor's maidservant or manservant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So it's just anything that belongs to your neighbor, you're not supposed to covet it. Well, how does that coveting begin? You see it. Yeah. You see that they have something and you want it. It's where it starts. All of advertising is designed to create bright, shiny objects that will attract your eyes. This is what marketing's all about. Because they know if they can just get your eyes, they can get into your head. I mentioned a few weeks ago that the car that I always desired, that I never got, back in my rock and roll days, was a Clinet Roadster. That was the one that the couple of times that I ever saw one, I went, ooh, ah, yeah. But I never wanted one till I saw it. When I didn't know they existed, didn't care, didn't want one. When I mentioned it a few weeks ago, I went online to make sure that the spelling I had offered to people was the correct spelling. So, okay, I write it, C-L-E-N-E-T, Clinet Roadster. Pictures come up of Clinet Roadsters. Now I want one again. Didn't want one for 20 years. You see them and you just go, oh man, look at that. Look at that. How often have you heard yourself say that? Look at that. Now this is an even more pernicious problem for men, because when it comes to sexuality, men are very visual, which is why pornography is such an enormous problem in our society. The ability to sit down at a computer and just click, 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 and suddenly you're looking at stuff, that is a major temptation for men, because it's easily accessible, and all you got to do is look at it, and the whole rest of your chemistry changes. Lust of the eyes, it all starts there. It all starts with, what are you looking at? Our society is replete, I wrote, with eye candy, shiny objects, glamour and gaudiness. Materialism is the mark of this age. We are bombarded in the media with images of beautiful, wealthy people. And that causes us to be dissatisfied with our own life, because everything in the media and in marketing and in advertising is basically screaming, here, covet this. Because if they can get you to covet it, you'll break out your wallet. You ever bought something and immediately after you bought it, you thought, I didn't need that. What did I just get? What did I just do? I just bought that.
Especially when you buy it on time and you'll be paying for it.
Oh, when you buy it on time, you're going to be making payments. Oh, I have talked to my children about that. And I said, if you ever buy something on payments, like a car, which my daughter's done, I said, just make sure that it's a car that you like every time you have to write that check. Because if you ever reach the point where you're writing checks for something you don't like, oh, is that frustrating. Yeah, but you got sold that. You got marketed that. You became convinced to get that through your eyes. They show it to you. You see it and you go, oh, gotta have it. Gotta have it. I'm just going to throw this out there because it's a very interesting phenomenon. I have two friends that I have known now for 24 years. I think you know John and Chuck, right? John and Chuck, John was blind from birth. Chuck has a congenitive eye problem, so he only has some vision in one eye, his right eye. And John recently had brain surgery. John recently had intestinal surgery. John has never complained about a thing. John and Chuck will call me sometimes and say, hey, can we go eat? And I will clear something out of my schedule and I'll go get them and we'll go eat. And just the simple practice, the simple opportunity to go somewhere and have a meal, they think they've won the lottery. And they do not, in my entire 24-year history of knowing them, they just seem to be free of that kind of lust. That kind of, and it's because they don't have the lust of the eye thing happening. And so in some ways they're, and you're agreeing with me, right?
They're blessed.
They are, and you can tell it when you're around them.
They're innocent. They're so sweet.
There is a sweetness and innocence to them. And they're both, well, I think Chuck's late 50s and John's early 60s. And when you hear the story of their life, you think, what a hard life. How did you guys make it to 60? Wow, what a life. And yet you're around them and they're just the most thankful, gracious, easygoing guys. And so it's easy to do anything for them. But I have often thought, yeah, it's because they don't have that lust of the eye thing happening.
Yeah.
I'm glad you agree. Matthew 6, 22 and 23, you can also read about it in Luke 11, 24. Jesus says, your eye is the lamp of your body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So see, even Jesus said, the whole of who you are has to do with what you let in through your eyes. What are you looking at? Are you willing to turn away? Are you willing to close your eyes? Are you willing to turn the channel? Are you willing to shut your computer off? I went several years ago to Atlanta with a fellow. We went down to a church conference down there. And I roomed with this guy, and I'm just not going to name his name because it's the internet. And we were talking about how much he travels and how often he's in hotels. And he's a married guy. And he has a practice that one of the first things he does when he gets in the hotel room is he disconnects the back of the TV, takes that little cable that connects to the wall, takes it out and locks it in his car. So that when he's in the hotel room, he can't turn that TV on. And he said, because I know what I'm like. And I don't ever want to be tempted while I'm out here on the road all by myself to look at women who aren't my wife. Well, pretty admirable, pretty amazing. But this is somebody who's in the fight and who recognizes what Jesus has said, that whatever you let in, if you're letting in good things and valuable things, it affects your whole self. Listen to the language. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, your whole body is filled with light. Let's talk about pride of life. Pride is perhaps the most pernicious of human sins because at its root, it assumes that you're capable. And in thinking that you're capable, you think that you're independent. And that is something that we're taught from a very young age. Be independent. Be a man. Go out and manifest destiny. Get out there and build something. Box girder bridges. Get out there and be independent. Independently wealthy. Oh, we love that idea. I'm going to be faithful. Faithful. I have no idea where that word just came from. I'm going to be famous was the word I was going for. See, my mind is so geared to faithfulness that even when I make a mistake, I want to be rich, I want to be famous. That's just the way we think. And then Christianity comes along and says, no, you need to be dependent. You need to be utterly dependent on somebody else for your eternity. You need to be dependent on God in Christ for everything that is good about you. And that's just not the way we think. Our flesh and our ego is such that we say, no, 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 me, it's about me, it's about my capability. That's the very essence of what pride is. And so it makes us independent from God, and it makes us rebellious against His own assessment of our sinful, incapable estate. God says, you're sinful and incapable, and our pride says, no, I'm not. No, no, I'm not. I ask people once in a while, are you a sinner? And people will say, no. Oh, they object to that idea. Am I a sinner? No. And then they'll list their credits. I haven't killed anyone. Well done, you. Good. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal or lie much. You know, I mean, they start listing their credits because they want to think that they're good. They want to think that they're capable. And they want to think that they're independent. And in so doing, they are rebelling against God's assessment of who they are and what they're like. And so, of course, pride is one of the most often mentioned sins throughout the Bible. Pride of life is essentially the notion that we are worthwhile and that the universe owes us something simply by virtue of the fact that we exist. Give me my Obama phone. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? I didn't mean to get political at that moment. Give me my handout. Give me my stuff. Why? Because somebody owes me. Why does somebody owe you? Because I'm here. I exist. So we exult in our fleshly being, and we're willing to do anything necessary to extend and preserve our own lives, which is diametrically opposite of the Christian concept of self-sacrifice, putting others first, esteeming others as better than ourselves, or laying down our lives for our friends. Pride of life is the opposite of everything that is core Christianity. Now, I said, let's find some verses. I've been using verses to prove to show all these different categories or versions of what sin is. And so I went after pride. And I could write a book now because I have so many references. So I'm just going to hand out a bunch of them, and we're just going to read through a bunch of them, and we're not going to exhaust the list, nor are we going to come close to exhausting what the Bible says about it. But at least we're all going to say, wow, the Bible mentions this a lot. And you would think that would be a clue. Proverbs 8:13, Tom. One of you guys want to read?
Yeah.
You're going to read? Proverbs 11:2. Proverbs in the Old Testament. We're going to stick with the Proverbs. In fact, go to Proverbs 11:2 and Proverbs 11:12, separated by 10 verses. Jamie, Proverbs 16:5 and 16:18, long as you're in Proverbs 16. You got a Bible on you, Katie? Very good. Proverbs 26:12. Carol back there, Proverbs 27:2. Were you taking notes? I'm interrupting your note-taking. Proverbs 27:2. Thaddeus, Proverbs 29:23. Charlie, Jeremiah 9:23. Kenneth, you got a Bible on you? Romans 12:2. And long as you're in Romans 12, you can also read Romans 12:16 for us. Gladys, Galatians 6:3. Okay. Robert, James 4:6. Oh, let's see. You got your Kindle going. You want to read something, Conrad?
Sure.
James 4:6. Did I just hand that out? Philippians, that's right, I'm changing it on you. Philippians 2:3, and you'll have a few minutes to get there. He's got his new Kindle reader, and he's got his Bible and his Kindle reader, and he's learning to negotiate it still. So,
good half an hour, we'll do it.
He'll have it. Philippians 2:3. Jill, you want to read something? Sure, yeah, that's the kind of enthusiasm we're looking for. 1 Corinthians 13:4. And then, hey, James?
Yeah?
We need more readers. Get in here.
Okay.
Let me give you a nice long passage. 2 Corinthians 10:12. And then we're going to wrap up the night by all reading 2 Timothy 3 together. So, let's start at the top of that list. Proverbs 8:13. Tom.
The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate.
So there's God saying pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Well, there's kind of a clue. When God says he hates something, then you should not love it. Proverbs 11:2 and 11:12. Sam, read nice and loud.
When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom.
When pride comes, then comes shame. The NASB, I think, says then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 11:12. Oh, you're going to let your brother read?
Okay,
all right, nice and loud. Yes, very good. Well read. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, says the ESV. But a man of understanding remains silent. In other words, curb your tongue. And if you belittle your neighbor, it's only because you're raised up in pride. You think you're better than him and you're speaking against him. And whoever belittles his neighbor lacks good sense. A wise man shuts up. Proverbs 16:5 and 16:18. Yeah, Jamie?
Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished.
Now the phrase, the King James phrase, though hand go in hand, is basically saying, be assured, this is something that's going to happen. So he's saying that everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to God. Now, it's very, very common for folk to look in the Old Testament, especially in the Levitical law, and read the abomination rules. Right here in your abomination list, make sure that you add arrogance, pride, arrogance in your heart. That's an abomination before the Lord. And then he says, and be assured, it will not go unpunished. And then you've got 16:18, which everybody should know by heart.
Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall.
In other words, the pride and the haughty are going to be destroyed. Their fall is coming. Katie, I believe you've got Proverbs 26:12.
Yes, I do.
Well, read it for us then.
Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for fool than for him.
Well, that was quickly and quietly read. You want to take another shot at it? There are people at the back of the room who all collectively went, what? Okay, read it again.
Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him.
Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Are you getting a feel for this yet? Proverbs 27:2. Is that you, Carol?
Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips.
What does that say about conceit? Because
don't be tooting your own horn.
Don't be tooting your own horn. That would be the glotticized version of that text. Yeah. But how frequently do you hear people, politicians, stand up and talk about their own greatness? Make films about their own greatness. Get up and talk about I did and what I did, what I accomplished and I'm doing and what I have done and what I have done.
The economy's improving 2%.
Yay. Yeah. That's why that 2% approval rating is working for him. Yeah. But do you hear what the Bible says? Let another man's lips praise you and not your own. In other words, if you live in such a way that you take care of other people, you're kind to other people, you love other people, they're going to respond to you in a positive way and say good things about you, and that's fine. But if you have to walk around telling people about you, then you're all wrapped up in your ego and your pride, and that is the opposite of godliness. Proverbs 29:23. All right, Thaddeus.
A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit.
The ESV says, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. So again, these contrasts all the way through the Proverbs. Pride, bad. Humility, good. And he keeps bringing it up over and over again. By the way, this is Solomon writing, the man reputed to be one of the wisest men in ancient history. And it keeps coming up. Jeremiah 9:23, I think that takes us over to Charlie, yes?
Thus says the Lord, I let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches.
So thus says the Lord. It's directly from God. There's no question about this being the attitude of the Almighty.
But if one wants to boast, let him boast that he knows me.
Yeah, if a man's going to boast, let him boast that he knows me. But
he practices loving kindness and mercy.
Exactly.
And will please.
So you're just going to pick your own verse? Is that pretty much how that's going to work? Jeremiah 9:23 says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, which is why Gladys added, if you're going to boast, boast about me. Romans 12:2. Yeah, Kenneth?
And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Yeah, so your own mind, your own flesh is corrupt. So don't chase after the things of this world. Don't be like this world. Rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:16.
It's me again.
Is that you again? Good.
Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation.
Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. If you think you're too good for other people, then you are the exact opposite of Jesus, who ate with sinners, harlots, publicans. It's what the Pharisees were so upset with him about. And they would ask questions like, does he know what kind of woman that is he's affiliating with? And the answer is yes, he knew. That's the kind of people he came for. And then you say that you are his, you wear his name and call yourself Christian, but you're too good for somebody? Doubtful. Galatians 6:3, is that you, Gladys?
For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself.
For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. God's not fooled by it, but you'll walk through your whole life thinking, I'm something. Dig me. You're, but me, something. Yes, ma'am.
I didn't start from the beginning.
Yeah, are you familiar with my website?
I don't typically look at it. No.
Yeah. Very cute. PastorJimMick.com.
There's an actual... Okay, I thought you were talking about GCA.
I wasn't talking about the GCA website, which I know your father administers, so you're quite familiar with it. But PastorJimMick.com, J-I-M-M-C, PastorJimMick.com, has existed for about 6 months, maybe coming up on a year now. And yes, you go there, and every week, the notes I'm reading right here are right there on the website. And they're a free download as a PDF. And so the answer to your question is, yes, the list is available, and all you got to do is go download it for yourself. It usually goes up on Mondays, right about the same time that the video goes up on YouTube. The notes are available of every single week of this entire series. You can go back to the very beginning of Systematic Theology and download my notes from the very beginning right up until tonight. Okay? I'm glad you asked that question, because there are a lot of folks on the internet who don't know that either.
Is this like airheaded? Have you mentioned it before?
Yes, I have mentioned it before, and yes, you are airheaded. And so... Never, never leave that kind of opening. We're going to go to Philippians 2:3. Is that you, Robert? Who has Philippians 2:3?
Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves.
That was Jill reading. Philippians 2, that entire chapter is a chapter that I just love, because Paul uses Jesus as the example and says, if Jesus, who was equal with God, came to the planet and humbled himself all the way to the cross, he says, then let that mind be in you, which also was in Christ. And the verse says, do nothing through rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as better than yourself. And that takes us to 1 Corinthians 13:4. And this is now Robert.
Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up.
So this is the verse about love, about charity, that whole passage where Paul describes the attributes of sacrificial love. And he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. And it's not arrogant. Have we got our verse over here in James? Have we got James 4:6?
Yes, 4:6, right?
Which says?
Okay, but he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
That's exactly it. Okay, read it again, nice and loud.
Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Therefore it says, God opposes the proud. So not only now has he said that arrogance, that kind of pride, is an abomination before God, and we have read that arrogance is something God hates, now we find out that God opposes not just the pride, but the proud, and gives grace to the humble. Are you getting a feel for this yet?
I think he's trying to make a point.
I think God is trying to tell us something. James, you have Let's see, you have 2 Corinthians 10, 12. You're going to have to come further forward, though, so we can all hear. I know you have a nice, loud reading voice, so read away.
Okay. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment, but he who glorifies, let him glorify in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends.
Very nicely read. Well done.
Thank you.
Everybody turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that'll wrap up our night. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think this is a good summation of exactly what we've been attempting to say tonight. Realize this, writes Paul, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. This is part of Paul's description of how bad things are going to get toward the end. And he starts with, men are going to love themselves, which is the opposite of loving God, being dependent on God. But realize this, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. Isn't that interesting? He just described people who, the whole time I was reading this, I'm sure most of us were thinking, yeah, those people. He's talking about people in the church. Lovers of self, boastful, proud, arrogant people who have a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Here, this will be easy. Can anybody think of anybody who purports to be a Christian, let's say on television, where they seem awfully boastful and arrogant and perhaps even proud? Sure. Sure, all over the place. This is why Paul is saying they have this form of godliness, but they deny the power, because if there was any genuine power of God in them, they wouldn't be that way. God would break them. The Spirit of God would cause them to be humble. They would recognize, remember what I said an hour ago, they would recognize their own sinfulness and their own spirit of arrogance. And if they can continue to be that way, and clearly the Spirit of God is not in them, and yet they'll exercise a form of religion, a form of godliness, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. By the way, avoid such men as these. Let me talk directly to the camera. Avoid such men as those. Don't send them money. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, who are weighed down with sins, who are led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Boy, is that accurate. Verse 8, he goes on and says, and such are Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. So these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith, but they will not make any further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you follow my teaching, Paul speaking, follow Paul's teaching, follow good, solid New Testament doctrine. And then follow my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord has delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, he's now speaking personally to Timothy, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped fully for every good work. So, whether you're talking about the Proverbs, whether you're talking about Jesus' own statements, whether you're talking about Pauline doctrine, they all say pride, arrogance, is the very essence of what rebellion and sin is. God hates it. It's an abomination. He is opposed to it. And it runs rampant in the world because we are so sold out to our fleshliness, which is why Paul would say that among Christians, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And we're in that battle. That's the battle that we're in. So be conscious, be aware that whether it was the fall in Eden or whether it was the three temptations that the devil brought to Christ, John sums it up in 1 John and says, be aware of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, because worldliness, sinfulness, rebellion is wrapped up in those three. Yeah?
Yes.
I can now guarantee you that there will be at least one more week of talking about hamartiology, because I've still got a lot of material to get to. It may even be two more weeks, but as I said at the beginning, if you get this wrong, you can't get the rest of Christianity right. You have to understand the problem to understand the necessity of a Savior. And you'll never truly appreciate the Savior until you appreciate how far down he reached to grab somebody like you.
That's right.
All right? Any questions about that? A lot of good reading tonight. I appreciate all of that. Thanks for your participation. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you again tonight. You know us. We are your people. You have drawn us to yourself. You have regenerated us and enlightened us. And you are feeding us by your word. So cause us to be mindful, to be in the fight, to be in the battle. And when we're in those places where we just feel that we've lost control and that our flesh is winning, then let us trust in you and in your power. Let us depend on your Spirit. Cause us to make wise decisions. And since you oppose the proud and you give grace to the humble, then I ask you to humble us. Whatever that takes, whatever you have to take away from us, no matter what you have to do to us, cause us, God, to recognize you as our complete and utter salvation and our only hope, and end any confidence we might have in ourselves or in our flesh, and do all these things for your glory and for our eternal good. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. We give him the glory and the honor and the praise forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.